All right, today I was given Matthew 19 and told to pick how much. So I picked verses 1 through 15 because it's one group or one location in Jesus' travels. So I'm going to read through those verses first. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" He answered, "Haven't you read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, don't let man tear apart.'" They asked him, "Why then did Moses command us to give her a certificate of divorce and divorce her?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been so. I tell you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And he who marries her when she is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If this is the case of the man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can receive this saying, but those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to receive it, let him receive it." Then little children were brought to him that he should lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Allow the little children, and don't forbid them to come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to ones like these." He laid his hands on them and departed from there. So I wanted to do all those 15 verses together because he shows up in verse 1, and he leaves in verse 15. And it seemed like there was some reason that Matthew put this all together. And I wanted to stick with that reason, whether I understood it or not. All right, let's pray and then we'll start here. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the things we can learn. We pray you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your word. We pray that we would learn things that would help us to live more to your glory each day. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus finished these words. That was all the stuff that my dad taught about the last several weeks. He finished those words. He left Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he's coming south, closer to Jerusalem. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Why does he heal them? And so first of all, in this whole section, the healing of people seems a little overshadowed by the rest of the conversation that's had between him and the Pharisees. But I think it shouldn't be. It's part of it. Why does he heal them? His healing, it shows the power of God, that God is the creator. He can heal whatever. It's not beyond him. It shows the goodness and mercy of God. I would think that most of us would get tired of people coming and asking for help after a while. Jesus did not seem to get tired of helping people. And even if he did, he still helped them. He showed God's goodness and mercy time and again. And I think perhaps just as importantly for this section, his healing gives authority to his words. The people say, what is this teaching? He teaches with authority. Even the demons are subject to him. Jesus says in John, if you don't believe me because of what I say, believe me because of the signs that you've seen. Right? So here Jesus is healing people, and it should be put some authority behind the things he's teaching, behind the things that he says. And then some Pharisees come testing him. And why, what does that mean they come testing him? Why are they testing him? And how? I think Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And so today, if you read the news, if you follow politics, if you follow anything, anywhere that's in the news or on the internet, you'll find that there's a lot of testing of people, perhaps you could say, but not testing based on what's really true or what's really right or what's really good, but testing based on what's public opinion. And can I sway public opinion against you or you or you, right? That's what we see today. The Democratic Party's trying to sway public opinion against the Republican Party. The Republican Party's doing their job to sway the public opinion against the Democratic Party. It doesn't matter if they both have done the exact same things and they're both wrong. They're both trying to sway public opinion that when you do it, it's wrong, right? And we'll just ignore it when I do it. And vice versa. It's not looking to test anyone or to challenge someone based on what is really true and good and right, but simply, can I turn public opinion against you so that I can then have the advantage? And the Pharisees came, and I believe that's exactly what they were doing in this case. They didn't take Jesus aside and say, Hey, teacher, we've heard you say some things. We have some questions. We have some concerns about what you're saying. Let's discuss this, before this teaching goes any further. No, they come when there's big crowds, right? Great multitudes followed him. They came when there's a big crowd, and they came with a subject that I think they firmly believe they were going to win with. And so what do they come to test him with? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Is this question still relevant today? Yes. How is it relevant today? What do we have today that's close to this?
Courts.
We have, well, what do we call it today? We're not so crass as to say, hey, it's okay to divorce your wife for any reason. We have something so much nicer. We call it no-fault divorce. And if I'm not mistaken, all 50 states in the Union have some form of no-fault divorce. And some of those 50 states, to make it easier, have fault divorce also. Michigan only has no-fault divorce. They don't have fault divorce. Fault divorce is where, if someone's willing to take the blame for something, then the court will expedite the divorce. Out of the goodness of their hearts, perhaps. I don't know. But we have no-fault divorce in this country, which is as much to say, our country has said it's lawful for someone to divorce their spouse for any reason. You just have to go and say, this marriage just isn't working anymore, we want to be divorced. And the court, puts you through a bunch of hoops, you got to pay money to lawyers, but you can get out of it, right? So they're asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? My guess is the Pharisees, who came testing him, believed that the correct answer probably was yes. And I think they firmly believe that the crowds would agree that the answer should be yes. Right? If you were to go and talk to your coworkers, talk to people on the streets, I'm guessing that most people, while they wouldn't necessarily say that no-fault divorce is just glorious, I'm guessing that they would all say that, sure, it's okay. It's fine. I don't see anything wrong with it. And so I think that's what they were hoping the crowds were going to agree with. I would guess that at that time, whether or not there was formal instruction to the people saying that, yes, it's okay to divorce your wife for any reason, just like today, there's the example. I'm sure they had plenty of examples of people divorcing their wives for any reason. And just like today, I'm sure they also had friends and family members both encouraging, like, hey, you're in a bad spot in this marriage. You should just leave your spouse, right? You should divorce. You should get a certificate of divorce. It'll be so much better for you, right? A friend at work, a coworker, just went through a divorce. It was very unpleasant all around. I can't imagine it was pleasant for anyone involved. But I think there was his spouse who filed for divorce. It sounded like she had people speaking into her ear and her mind, telling her, this is the path to go. You should do this. This is good. Going to be good for you. It's going to be the best for you in the end. I don't think it was good for anyone, right? But that's, you know, what friends tell each other these days, and I'm sure in those days as well. So the question for today, which is similar to then, is Jesus, is no-fault divorce lawful or acceptable? Right? And so what does Jesus answer? He says, haven't you read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? There's been lots of things said about that. It's interesting, one of the church fathers from way back when commented that if God intended us to divorce and remarry, he would have made Adam and more than one female at the beginning, but he only made one female from Adam's rib, not multiple. And that was, for that church father, he said that's, you know, pretty reasonable logic to say that God didn't intend us to have more than one wife from the beginning. So he who made them male and female, and said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two but one flesh. So the quote that Jesus is quoting, when Jesus says this, he says, haven't you read from the beginning God made the male and female? He's just alluding to Genesis. And then he's quoting from Genesis at this point, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And then quoting again, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, don't let man tear apart, or the famous King James is let no man separate. But tear apart sounds probably a little more close to what's going on. So God made them male and female. He created man in his own image. In God's image, he created him, male and female, he created them. And that's always an interesting part in Genesis. It's Genesis 1. God, when it says he made man in his image, it says male and female, he created him. created them. And so did he create male in his image and then female in his image separately? I'm of the belief that the male and female together is what's in his image. God is a creator. We, in the early creeds, one of the first things in the creeds was that I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker or creator of heaven and earth. God is a creator and a maker, and he created man to be a creator. And he made us to be a creator as male and female together. There's so that gets into how when he says the two shall become one flesh, how are they one flesh? Part of being in God's image is being able to create life. Can you imagine that God gave us the ability to create life? There was no life before we created life. God started it, and then he's like, go to it, and we have the privilege to create life. It's amazing. It really is amazing. But he designed it so that only a male and female together as one flesh can create new life. I'm pretty positive I'm not speaking incorrectly here. No one can create new life on their own. Alone, we are incomplete in the new life creation department. if you read biology books today, you'll find that people have reproductive systems, human beings have reproductive systems, and it's interesting that according to biology books, the human body is complete in all its systems, all your systems function and do what they're supposed to do, but your reproductive system is incomplete. It's not that it's incomplete like you're going to die from it. It's incomplete in that it cannot function to create or reproduce without the other half. Right? So the two have to become one flesh in order to create this new life. So the two become one flesh. But God has made us more than biological creatures. Right? We're not just biological creatures. We have a mind, we have emotions, we have a will, we have a soul. And all these are also part of the two becoming one flesh. If you want to get into a discussion on how that works, I don't know how it all works. I'm sure there's psychologists who've at least thought about how some of those things work. And I would guess there's Christian teachers who've thought a lot more about it. But I think those who have been involved or seen others go through a divorce, I think you can have some idea of how that one flesh works, or at least how it looks when it's coming apart. So the devil would have us believe that divorce is simply the easy separation of two biological beings. He would have us believe that it's a reasonable and obvious resolution for difficulties in marriage, and he would have us believe that the benefits of divorce far outweigh any ill consequences, if there even are any. Right? Has anyone had known someone at work or through some other situation that was divorced, and you heard them told things of that nature, right? Oh, it will be so much better. It'll be the divorce. It'll be temporary, and then everything will be okay. It won't affect the kids. The kids will be fine, right? It won't affect other things. This is just for the best, right? It's a lie, right? It's all a lie, and I think anyone who's been around someone who's gone through that can testify that, yes, it's a lie. It's not a simple separation of just a biological being, two biological beings, right? It's not that at all. Divorce is tearing apart of one flesh. You've read in the old days and when they used to draw and quarter someone, right? That's the tearing apart of one flesh. It's pretty ugly. Right? It's pretty gruesome. That's what divorce is. It's the tearing apart of two people who have become one flesh. But it's not just a physical connection now. There's a mind, an emotion, a will, a soul that's been joined together, and it's tearing that apart. And seeing that happen is not pretty. I had a coworker recently, his divorce was just finalized, and it was months of going through this and seeing his from his side, at least, of the pain and the torture and whatever else of going through this, and it was not pretty. For him, it wasn't. I'm not aware of any situation that it's been a good decision or best choice. It's possible that divorce may be the best of the worst things, maybe, but it's not a good thing. God hates divorce. If you believe at least Malachi chapter 2, that he says he hates divorce. And Jesus very clearly said, don't let man separate or tear apart what God has joined together. Who shouldn't separate or tear apart what God has joined together? Anyone. So that refers to the husband and the wife shouldn't tear apart their own marriage, their own flesh. But it also refers to many others, anyone else. Whether that's friends or family who would encourage or even push someone towards divorce. Because it's not just, there's times where it's not just someone saying, hey, maybe this is for the best, but it's saying, hey, you need to divorce this spouse, right? This is horrible. You better do this, right? There's that too. There's government agencies in our country that push and threaten parents to divorce their spouse. Right? I was not aware of this until, I don't know, probably a year, a couple years ago, that, wow, this is a real thing. We really have government agencies in our country, in our own state, that will threaten, will push, will coerce a parent to divorce their spouse, because in their mind, I guess I don't know what their mind is about it, but I'm sure they have something they tell themselves about why it's reasonable or this is okay to do this. I can understand in some cases why they feel like, hey, maybe this is something that we should encourage, but it feels like from what I've been told that they push in that direction with no fear of God about it. No fear that God has said what he's joined together, let no man separate. And that's a frightening thing. And besides that, in our country, every state has no-fault divorce laws. Right? Have we come to the place where we don't fear God such that we're willing to say, you know what, it's okay to have laws that you can divorce your spouse for any reason, right? It's okay. We'll just dissolve that marriage. We'll give you the certificate of divorce. All right, so then Jesus comes on. Why then, or that Jesus gives his part, the people say to him, the Pharisees respond, well, aha, we knew you were going to say that because you've already said that before. He says, why then did Moses command us to give her a certificate of divorce and divorce her? Right? Did Moses command that? That's the question. Okay, back in Deuteronomy 24, Moses said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, then it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some unseemly thing in her, that he shall write her a certificate of divorce, put in her hand, and send her out of his house. It's not quite saying for no reason whatsoever, and it's definitely not saying you have to do this. But if I want to get public opinion on my side, I'm going to say, why did Moses command us to do this, right? Because remember, that's what the Pharisees are working from, is we want public opinion on our side and against Jesus. So we're going to ask it this way. And Jesus responds very wisely. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it has not been so. I tell you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries her when she is divorced commits adultery. And this is what Jesus taught already in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. He clarifies again, it's that Moses allowed. This was something that God allowed. There was many things that God allowed that I think he allowed because, again, the hardness of our hearts. Not because God says, yeah, this is just good and I want this to be a part of everyone's life. But because he knew how hard our hearts were. And that there had to be some things that were allowed to make room for that. So they start with the question of is it okay to divorce for any reason? Jesus basically says no, it's not okay. They said, well, why did Moses command us? And he says, well, hardness of your hearts, but he goes on, you know, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. If you marry someone who's divorced, you're committing adultery. That's a hard thing to understand or to deal with, right? Even possibly more than the no-fault divorce issue. How do we deal with this, right? If you divorce your wife and marry another, you've committed adultery. Unless the only exception to that is if there was already adultery and that was the cause of the divorce, right? It's difficult to accept and even wrap our minds around what this really means I think in our daily experience, there's so many people who have been divorced and remarried. What do we do with this? Right? It gets messy. And I don't have a great answer. but this is one of the issues that divorce causes. Right? It brings more messy situations. It doesn't make things better. It makes things worse. So the disciples have been listening the whole time. And they say to Jesus, if this is the case of the man with his wife, it's expedient not to marry, or other translations say it's better not to marry. So expedient just means what it was, useful or profitable or fit, tending to promote the object proposed, or it's good not to marry is ultimately what they're saying, right? If marriage is so permanent and divorce so unacceptable, then they're thinking, wow, maybe it's better not to marry at all, because man, marriage is just so much trouble, right? How can we not have a way out of this? So many today have taken that same thought and twisted it. Right? I'm positive the disciples did not mean it this way. They weren't thinking of it this way. But how many people today do you know that are living together but are not married? Right? I was amazed when I started working at the company I'm at now. It wasn't just young people, like people in their 20s that were living together. It was people in their 30s, their 40s, their 50s, in their 60s, living together. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. Is this real? It's real! Right? But why? Because I've been told, well, you know, it's better not to marry. Or we need to find out if this is a good fit for us. Or whatever it is, right? There's lots of reasons why it's expedient not to marry. But none of those reasons are good reasons. None of them are good, and it's definitely not what the disciples intended by their statement, it's better not to marry. But nonetheless, people, especially today, as we've moved further away from God and the fear of God as a nation, it's become more and more acceptable to say, oh, it's better not to marry, so because it's better, we're going to live together without being married. again, that's not what Jesus meant, or what the disciples meant. I think they meant to stay single and not living with someone inappropriately. And Jesus said to them, based on their statement, right, it's better not to marry. He says, not all men can receive this saying, but those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to receive it, let him receive it. So again, this statement, Jesus is saying, hey, this is not for everyone. Don't make it for everyone, right? If it's not for you, there's no pressure, right? He's not trying to push. He's not saying this is more spiritual or this is better. But he is saying, if you are able to receive it, if this is for you, then he says, let that person receive it, right? He's not saying, again, it's for everyone. Now, he's not expecting everyone to figure out, oh, I better receive this. No, he's saying, not all men can receive this. But those who are able to, let them. So what is the saying? Again, the saying is it's expedient to marry, it's not expedient to marry, or it's better not to marry. Why is it better not to marry? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he who is unmarried is concerned for the things of the Lord, how we may please the Lord. But he who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Right? When you get married, you tend to end up with more things. A home, more vehicles, more things, worldly things that you're responsible for and have to take care of. that would you might not otherwise have to put your time into if you were single. So Paul's saying it's one benefit of not being married is you can be focused on serving the Lord and doing His work. Again, Paul also follows up by saying this is not for all men. He says, I say this by way of concession, not of commandment. He says, I wish all men were like me. However, each man has his own gift from God, one of this kind and another of that kind. So again, Paul is teaching what Jesus said, that again, this is not for everyone to be single. You know, most people should expect to be married or expect to pursue marriage. So what does it mean to receive the saying that it's better not to marry? Those who receive the saying should receive it for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's to receive it is to choose a mindset and to choose not to get married so that more time and energy can be given to the work of God's kingdom on earth. Now, the church has made clear that this does not refer to physical castration. And I bring this up because in the early days of the church, that was a consideration. Origen, one of the possibly one of the most well-known early church fathers, actually pursued that course, and he was met with disapproval by the church leadership after he had done that. And later in his life, he also thought better of it. So, again, it is not referring to... I think it's reasonable to say this is not referring to a physical castration, just like when Jesus says, you know, if your right eye makes you stumble, pluck it out. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, right? I think he's referring to taking measures that may feel that drastic, but aren't don't actually involve poking out my eye or chopping off my hand. And Origen, by the way, lived in the later 100s AD, so he was very early on in the church, and the church pretty clearly said, nope, that's not what we're going to do with this. we're not taking that approach in this portion of Scripture. What were the disciples thinking here? Maybe they're thinking about, you know, what Jesus has said about divorce and being single, and maybe they're thinking, you know, man, are we able to receive this? And, you know, Peter's like, well, I'm already married, and you know, what do we do? And you know, but I'm guessing they're thinking, you know, great thoughts, and possibly great thoughts about themselves. Hard to say, but great thoughts, right? Jesus just conquered these Pharisees with great arguments and show them, you know, how great the kingdom of God is. And then little children are brought to Jesus, right? That he should lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuke them, right? Yeah, sorry, you know, we got bigger things to deal with here, right? We're dealing with divorce and serving God wholeheartedly, right? We don't need these little kids around. Right? What do little children have to do with the progress of the kingdom of heaven? Right? What do little children have to do with the progress of the kingdom of heaven? That's what the disciples are saying when they say, hey, you know, I'm sorry, Jesus doesn't have time for this. You know, go do something else with those kids. But Jesus says, allow the little children and don't forbid them to come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to ones like these. Right? The kingdom of heaven is not first miracles, it's not first weighty arguments, but the kingdom of heaven belongs to little children. Anyone remember something else Jesus said about little children? Yeah, it'd be a pretty bad thing to cause a little child to stumble. Anything else?
You have to change to become like children, or you won't enter that kingdom.
Yeah, you have to become like, if you want to enter God's kingdom, you have to become like little children. I mean, that's a pretty serious statement there. Become like little children. What's he talking about? Little children tend to have a simple faith. They have a simple trust in those in authority. A simple obedience. Right? Life is not complicated. They're not worrying about like all the complicated arguments that we might come up with when we hear something Jesus says. It's like, well, man, how does that supposed to work? You know, I got this to deal with and that to deal with, and Jesus wants this from me, right? Or Jesus, what? Kids aren't like that. The kids don't worry about that, right? No, this is the. Yeah, okay, I did it. Well, now what? Okay, I did it, right? Kids, the faith of a child is simple, and Jesus is saying we have to become like little children, and these children are what make up his kingdom. And so Jesus laid his hands on them. It says he laid his hands on them and he departed from there. I'm sure he took his time and he prayed for them and he laid his hands on them and blessed them. He does have time for the least of these. He has time for the young, for the weak, for the simple, the simple-minded, for all those that seems like, wow, what does this have to do with the kingdom of heaven, right? How is this going to help the kingdom of heaven? But to Jesus, this is important, right? The kingdom of heaven belongs to these, right? To the least of these. And later on in Matthew 25, he tells the story of about the judgment, right? The sheep and the goats. And the goats are those who didn't help the least of these, right? Who didn't serve the hungry, the weak, those in need, the least of these. But Jesus cares for the least of these. He laid his hands on them, and then he departed from there.